Let's open God's Word this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, having laid out the initial charge to young Pastor Timothy in the church in Ephesus in chapter 1, now in chapter 2 and really through the rest of the book, he now gets into the details of what that charge is. What does that look like for the church? What is the church to be doing? The letter to Timothy is really about setting the church in order. It's about instructions for how to behave, how to encourage one another, what's responsibilities of office bearers, and many other facets of that. And the first of those comes at the beginning of chapter 2. So we'll read the first seven verses of 1 Timothy 2, but our text, our focus will be the first two verses. So 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, long ago, when the Babylonians decided who of the Jewish community they were going to take into exile, they took everyone they thought would be of at least a little bit of value to their empire. So, of course, they took the nobility, they took the rich and powerful, they took the well-educated, they took the craftsmen, they took the merchants and businessmen. They took the priests and the Levites. They took the farmers. They took the students. They took the laborers and everyone else they thought might help even in a little bit so that the empire could thrive politically and economically. Even the seniors who could walk, the women who were pregnant with children, they said, no, you have to march more than 1,000 kilometers. It'll take a few months at least, but you have to go. Many of God's people died along the way, force marched for that long, but the Babylonians wanted to extract every little bit of value out of a conquered Jewish people. Everyone else who they didn't consider much of any use, they left behind, including the prophet Jeremiah. Now, maybe Jeremiah was tempted to take that personally, we don't know, but Jeremiah was no stranger to being seen as worthless. He'd already been struck in the face, put in stocks, and thrown in a pit by Israel's king. So what did it matter what Babylon's kings were doing? So maybe he would have had a right to have a chip on his shoulder when it came to kings and all who are in authority over you, no matter what nationality they are. But Jeremiah, instead, inspired by the Holy Spirit, from Jerusalem that had been torn down, there was just dust left, Jeremiah wrote a letter to the elders of the Jewish captives, telling them to encourage God's people to build houses and live in them, plant gardens and enjoy the fruit of those gardens, even if it takes years to enjoy it, get married, have kids, build a life for yourselves there. And then the Lord gives Jeremiah this to write in Jeremiah 29, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. Pray for those who have oppressed you. Pray for the ones who forced your grandparents and your pregnant wives and your little kids and your sick ones and your feeble ones to march all the way from Canaan to Babylon. Pray for them so that you might have peace. Hundreds of years later, the Apostle Paul, likewise inspired by the Holy Spirit, is instructing the exiles and pilgrims of the New Testament church, in this case, Timothy and the congregation in Ephesus, to pray in the same way. Pray for all men, especially for kings and those in authority over you. Even though you live in Ephesus, a place that tried to incite a mob and get Paul and other Christians arrested and put to death, even though you live in Ephesus, which prides itself on its idolatry, the worship of the goddess Diana, the city had built their entire culture around the temple of Diana. And yet, Paul writes, pray for the peace of the city where you live. The church needs to pray for all of them. Pray so you may have peace. And even for Paul himself, when he wrote this, it was around the time where he had just been released from being under house arrest in Rome for about 2 years, waiting for Nero to hear his case. One of the hardest things it is for us to do is to pray for those who oppress us. It's already difficult to pray for someone when you disagree with them. It's even more difficult when they are your enemy. Because you're not praying simply, Lord, destroy them and make me victorious. That's not the kind of prayers that Paul is asking for here. But Paul is saying, pray that God's grace would go to them, that God's mercy would be shown to your enemies even. Paul even says that praying for your enemies, for those who are in authority over you, for your culture in which you live, will help you serve the Lord faithfully, peacefully. And so as we look at these couple of verses this morning, what we see coming to the surface, not just a rule, make sure you pray about these things, but it is an opportunity to live by the grace of God. And so Paul says that a generous gospel calls for generous prayers. And we'll look at that in two parts. First, prayers for all, and second, prayers for godliness. A generous gospel calls for generous prayers. Verses 1 and 2, even though that's our text this morning, are not meant to be lifted out of their context and studied all on their own. That would do these verses an injustice. It would strip them of their rich connection to the gospel. In a way, all seven of the first verses of chapter 2 should be studied at the same time. There's just simply far too much to dig into to cover it properly in one sermon. So you could consider this sermon part 1. More to come. The emphasis in these seven verses is on the grace of God, especially the breadth of that grace, the reach of God's grace. Don't underestimate that. Verse 4 says that God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5 says that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, which makes him the mediator that everyone needs. Whoever they are, wherever they've come from, whatever their background is or their history is, Christ is the one they need. Paul writes in verse 7 about how he was appointed to be a preacher and an apostle, specifically a teacher to the Gentiles. And where are the Gentiles? Boys and girls, where are Gentiles? Everywhere in this world. That's the implication of Paul's ministry. He's just the beginning of it, and of course, he can't go everywhere in the world. But Paul begins a ministry that others take over, including Timothy, that would spread the gospel far and wide, and that's the point of these verses. That the gospel goes to all. That's where God wants it to go. So what's the connection with the first two verses about prayers to the breadth of the gospel's reach? Prayers and supplications for everyone, especially in verse 2, for kings and all those in authority over us. Paul even says, this is the first thing I want you to do. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, why these prayers? Why does that take priority? Well, let's remember the context, what we've studied so far. Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy." And you remember what charge that is? It's the charge that Paul has. The charge that Paul has to preach the gospel, no matter what, to protect the gospel, to protect the church, no matter what. And you remember, Paul gave this charge to Timothy after reminding Timothy what kind of a man Paul had been. Paul had been a blasphemer. Paul had been a persecutor. Paul had been an insolent or violent, proud man. A man who thought that he had all the authority he needed to do whatever he wanted when it came to persecuting the church. But in reality, Paul was living a life that was nothing but quiet. It was not peaceable at all. It had no godliness, no reverence in it. He was living a life that at one point was anti-gospel, anti-Christ, in the sense that everything inside Paul raged against the Savior, even though Jesus was the one that Paul needed the most. Paul lived by a false doctrine that said, "I don't need Jesus for my salvation." Paul boasted in himself. Paul oppressed Christians. Paul tried to tear the church apart. All the things that we've seen in chapter 1, Timothy, you need to be on guard against. I've been there. I've done those things. Watch out. Instead, Timothy, you need to keep the church close to Jesus. Keep them close to the good news that Christ has come into the world to save sinners. And so out of that charge, springs all kinds of applications for the church to be faithful to Jesus, to keep the church from straying. And so we're going to be studying a lot of these things, not just prayer, but that how Christ has called each of us to serve him in worship. Responsibility. What about supervision of the church with the elders and the deacons? What about watching for the dangerous spirits of our times, that they don't infiltrate into our minds and into the church? How do we take care of the widows of the church and all those who are in need? How do we carry out church discipline? How do we deal with work relationships that go sour? How do we deal with greed? How do we have attitudes that reflect who we are as Christians, even though we live in a hostile world? And all of these applications come out of that charge to address the fact that the church has to come close to Christ. The rest of the book of 1 Timothy is an instruction manual. How to care for the church and keep her close to Christ. But first of all, the church has to pray. And make many different kinds of prayers, it says. In fact, those prayers are not just for insulated inside the church and take care of ourselves, but don't neglect to pray for those outside the church. Verse 3 says, praying for all men, praying for the kings and all those in authority over you. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That's why we pray. It's the only reason we need. Just pray because God says it's good to pray. Pray because that's what He asks us for. Pray not because you've learned how to give exactly the right words to create the exact answer that you're looking for. Pray not because if you really mean it, God will give whatever you ask. Paul says, no, pray because that pleases the Lord. That's your charge. Pray even for those outside of the church because that pleases the Lord, the God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just already there, let's pay attention to what Paul is doing. He's saying there is a connection between God's desire for the world and the church's prayers. I don't know if you ever thought about that. God's desire for the world should be reflected in the church's heart. Because, of course, prayer should always come from a humbled, faithful, trusting heart. Our desire should match God's desire. And how do we express those desires? First of all, in our prayers, what we ask God for. And so if the church should be a reflection of God, and the church's desires and its work and its mission should reflect the desire and work and mission of God, what is that desire? Paul says it very clearly. Verse 4, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. To save sinners like Paul, who was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent man. To save sinners like Timothy and the believers in the church in Ephesus who had to struggle to live in that culture. To save sinners like you and me in much the same condition. Trying to figure out how do we live as Christians in an increasingly hostile world. Even as we look forward to celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, God's desire is wide. It's broad. It's rich. It's deep. It's not just so that we individually can say, oh, good, I've got a little bit of assurance today. I feel a little bit better about my faith. What is God's desire in calling us to the table of the Lord this morning? Is God standing back? He says, you know, I really don't want these people here, but I know I'm supposed to, so I guess it's okay. Is that God's attitude toward us? Towards sinners? Is God bothered by the fact that we need to be regularly fed for our faith and reassured and built up? Why does God want us to come to the table? To know how broad, how deep, how rich, how full is the grace we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus does not say reluctantly, well, come. He says, come. Come, take, eat, drink, remember, believe. He wants us there so that when we partake, we know that God's love and grace is so rich that He would call even sinners like you and me. This is the Savior that we need. How wide are His arms extended to call people like us? That's the God who calls us to the Lord's Supper this morning. That is also the God who calls us then to take the richness of that grace, the stretch of His arms, and open our eyes and our hearts to pray for the world that needs it. That's what he's saying here. This prayer, first of all, this exhortation, first of all, for all men, for kings and all authorities, let the width, the breadth, the depth, the richness of God's grace fill your prayers. Don't narrow it. Don't put blinders on. But fill your heart with the richness of God's grace. Why does Paul say, I exhort? What does that word mean? It's a common word in the Bible. We've probably heard it many times, but what does it mean? It's not quite the same as I command. Command could be just straight, this is what you have to do. But exhort has more of a heart to it. It's a vigorous urging. If you're only doing it because you have to, then you're not doing it right. That's why you use the word exhort. I want you to go deep, Paul is saying. I want you to rest in, I want you to exercise, work with the grace of God that you know and bring that into your prayers for all men. After all, you were once those men, those people. You were once those outsiders, those aliens, those unbelievers, those angry, proud idolaters who boasted in themselves. You were once those people on the outside, and yet God reached out in the breadth of His arms to grab hold of you. You've seen what God's grace is capable of doing. So pray for more of it. Perhaps that's what's missing from our prayers. We ask for grace all the time, and that's good. But perhaps sometimes we take our eyes off of the one who gives that grace. You know, we say, Lord, please help with this problem. Please provide this. Lord, please give your grace to forgive this sin. And that's good. We should be praying those things. But don't separate the grace that we're asking for from the one of whom we're asking it. Don't forget that grace is not an impersonal little wrapped up present with a bow on top that God says, okay, here you go, have fun. But grace is an expression of the very heart of God Himself. Grace cannot be separated from God. What we're asking for is, God, would you please love us enough to forgive us of our sins? God, please love us enough to take care of us in this hardship we're facing. God, provide in these times of difficulty. Lord, show your joy in me and in my family and those who I love by saving us from the distress that we're in. Lord, show us the love that is in your heart. Show us the depths of the grace. We want to know you, Lord, when we ask for our daily bread. We want to know you, Lord, when we talk about problems at our work. We want to know your joy. What is God's joy? What is God's desire? Remember when Jesus was born, the shepherds out in the field and the flocks, with the flocks of sheep, and the angel comes to the shepherds, and they're afraid as anything, but what happens? The heavens light up, and the heavenly hosts start to sing. They express God's joy that Christ has come to save sinners. When Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, what does God do? Well, that's nice for them. No, he breaks through, and with his voice he says, "This is my beloved Son, the one that I love. Look at the joy I have in him, that I commit him to this calling." And most especially at the cross. And we often think of the cross in terms of God's wrath, and rightly so. Jesus took the wrath that we deserve for our sins. But don't also forget that it's because of God's love, because of God's joy in his people, in sinners, that God sent his only begotten Son to the cross and then raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, where he continues to labor on our behalf for the joy that God has for saving sinners like you and me. That's where this exhortation comes from. That is the heart of this urging, this command. And that's why it's first in Paul's prayer, in Paul's mind. Because our prayers and God's joy are meant to be intertwined. What better reason do we need to urge us to pray than the desire of God's heart? So what do we pray for? Paul gives us four categories: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Supplications are specific requests. So you say there's a particular need, that's what you ask God to be involved in, to take care of. There's a specific issue that you want to bring to his attention to and to ask for his help. It could be something as simple as, "Lord, I got pain in my hip today. Please take care of that." But of course, this is not just for individual needs. This is, remember, the breadth. This is for all men. So it's also specific requests for our neighbors and our friends. You think of, for example, if you know your neighbors quite well, you've lived beside them for a while, and you've noticed their marriage is falling apart. And one day, one of them comes over and says, "Yeah, we decided to get to a divorce. We decided we don't want to fight anymore." And what do you say? Well, you say, "Oh, I'll pray for you." Pray for what exactly? Be specific. Pray that the Lord would not only help you to reconcile, but that he would help you to find what genuine love looks like, so that you can turn away from the idols of your heart that are preventing you from loving each other. And instead, may the Holy Spirit bring you to understand the love of God in Jesus Christ. Because when you know his love, that will help you learn how to love each other. So very specific. It could be something you're working in the soup kitchen and a stranger sits down beside you and you know they've got all kinds of problems. They say, "Would you please pray for me?" You say, "What can I pray for?" And they say, "Pray that I don't get too cold tonight because it's going to be cold in the streets." So you pray about that specific need. That's the sort of thing that supplications deal with, specific needs. The second one is prayers, which is more broad. It's not specific, it's broad. So it could be, say, "Well, let's pray about what we see in our culture, about this anti-Christian bent in the education system. Get rid of any trace of Christianity in the history of the world. Don't talk about the Bible at all. Talk about all kinds of other religions and all kinds of new ideas, but don't talk about Christ in the education system at all. And even the attitudes that are cultivated in the public school system and what we expect of children to grow up to be. We can pray about that. That's more general. You can pray about how social media is having a terrible effect on the minds, the perception of life for our young people. We can pray about how there's a push in our culture to enforce, not just tolerate, but to enforce unbiblical and repulsive sexual immorality standards. We can pray more broadly about the abandonment of the care of our seniors and how it's better just to let them die with what we call medical aid and assistance in dying. Those are the broader things. The third one is intercessions. This one is interesting. The word is for intercession is used also in Romans 8, verse 26. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So this word intercessions has the sense of pleading for those who cannot plead for themselves. If you've had a friend or a neighbor who's just distraught, they don't know where to turn, the depression is taking over them, they only see despair in front of them, and so maybe they know that you're a Christian and say, "I just don't know what else to do, please pray for me." Maybe you don't wait until they ask. They just seem so lost. They have no one to stand beside them, and so you express in your prayers those groans that they cannot utter. And then maybe that brother, that sister, that neighbor beside you, maybe they're an unbeliever, and you say, "You know what, I'm going to pray." And you plead with the Lord, "Lord, we need the help of one who is greater than both of us, because I don't know what to pray for him. I don't know how to say what she needs. She doesn't know either, but you know. And so, Lord, I intercede on behalf of my neighbor. Help him. Lord, you are gracious." It's not that you, as intercessor, become the Holy Spirit, or you become Christ as high priest for them, but and as soon as you pray, the problems go away. That's not our expectations, but follow the example of our Savior. Follow our Holy Spirit. We are anointed as prophets, priests, and kings. We are a praying people. And so that's why we join our neighbors in their sorrows, in their distresses. We don't abandon unbelieving neighbors to their problems and tell them, "Call me when you're done, and then I'll tell you about why Jesus fixed you." But you go down into that pit with them, and when no one else knows what to say, you plead with the God of amazing grace, "Lord, help." That's intercession. And then the fourth one is the giving of thanks. You thank the Lord for the blessings of rain and sunshine and snow, as much as he blesses the unbeliever through those things as he does for you and me. You give thanks for the patience that God has shown in not bringing judgment just yet, so that unbelievers can still be called to repentance and faith. The number of the elect is not quite completed. You thank God for the grace that he gives in sustaining peace and order in a country that's turned its back against him, for the prosperity we enjoy even though unbelief is running, seems to be unchecked. And unbelief is determined to defy God in every opportunity through all levels of government and even in the common people. The world hates the idea of giving thanks to the Lord. But at least the church should be giving thanks. And to do this, verse 1 says, "For all men, on behalf of all kinds of people," that's what it means. Open the arms of your prayers wide, Paul says. Don't hold back, don't wait and see, but get praying. The Christian who knows who God is like, what God's character is, who knows that his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. As Psalm 103 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." We love hearing that after we've received the Lord's Supper. But we're not asking God, keep that then contained to just us. Don't let anyone else know that you're like that. No, let all people hear. That's our prayer. Let all people hear that this is the grace of our God. And then Paul points us to one group in particular, kings and all those in authorities, because those prayers, he shows us, are prayers for godliness, our second point. this category of all men is now narrowed down into kings and all authority, all those in authority over us, because they have a particular role in curating the conditions in which the church is called to bring the gospel to the nations. Our Belgian Confession says that God has placed the sword in the hand of the government so that human lawlessness is restrained and so that there is no obstacle for the church to preach the gospel and worship the Lord. And so in that sense, the government, kings and those in authorities over us, have a positive role. Sometimes we view the government as a necessary evil. That at least it's better than anarchy. So something is better than nothing. But otherwise, we grumble and complain all the time about the government. I wonder if we were to count how many words we've ever expressed about complaining about the government, if that would match, at least come close to the number of words we've expressed praying for the government. Do we pray for those who are in authority over us, or do we just wish they would leave us alone? You see, the Bible emphasizes the role of the government, kings, and all those in authority over us, not as a negative entity that we have to suffer through until Jesus comes back, and then as the King of Kings, he'll set them all in order. But as a positive gift from God. Romans 13 talks about how they are God's minister, an avenger to execute on those who execute wrath on him who practices evil. And that's why the reminder is don't resist their authority, because then you are resisting the authority of God. God blesses us through their authority. They are his minister for good, the Bible says. Same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, that the governors are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. That's what we should be praying about, though what we should be praying for. You think, yeah, but do you know what kind of government we have to deal with? And all these complaints, perhaps legitimate, about the conduct of our government? Who was the highest authority when Paul wrote this letter? I mean, of all people who had something to complain about, it would have been Paul, who had just been under house arrest for 2 years, waiting for Nero. I mean, not just a normal Roman emperor who was bad enough, but Nero, of all people. Legendary for his cruelty and selfish ambition and self-indulgence. It was under his rule that Paul was kept in chains and brought to Rome. It was under Nero, who a couple years after this letter was written, Paul would be executed for the Christian faith. And then when the city of Rome was on fire and Nero had to blame someone, he said, I blame the Christians, even though they had nothing to do with it. And so when Paul says, pray for kings and all those in authority over you, he's not telling us to pray about something in the abstract that Paul himself had no experience with. No one can say, well, this doesn't apply today because our government is like this. Not the kind of rulers we have. You can't pray for them. Yes, you must. You must. You are exhorted to pray for your rulers, even if the rulers that follow the ones we have today are even more hateful than the ones we have now. Still, you have to pray. Pray when you are in the dungeons. Pray when the flames of the stake are licking at your feet. Pray when they take your jobs away. Pray when they separate you from your family. Pray when they shutter the doors of the church. Pray when they openly blaspheme against God. Pray. You say, how could I possibly do that? How can anyone pray for people like that, rulers like that? Now, we know why. We know why rulers are like that. We know the tendency that humanity's rulers have always shown, a tendency towards corruption and violence and self-glorification. That is man's natural disposition. And the more power he has, the more those temptations are stoked within him. We, as Christians, should know that more than anybody, right? We confess in the doctrine of total depravity. We understand what sin has done to the nature of humanity. We understand the depths of our corrupted minds and desires and hearts. We know what man is capable of. Look at the cross. Look at what the rulers of the church at that time, the chief priests, and the rulers of the world in that area, Pilate, the Roman governor, look at what they were capable of doing against the purest, holiest, most perfect man who has ever lived. If they're willing to do that against the Savior of the world, they will certainly be willing to do it against the church. Jesus warned his disciples about that in John 15 and 16. And Paul says you need to pray. Pray those four categories, supplications. Pray that God would overturn specific, ungodly laws. Pray by name for those in our government who openly confess their faith and are under attack for it. Then the broader prayers. Make the broader prayers about our rulers submitting to God's will rather than the popularity contest of just trying to stay in power. Make intercessions on behalf of those who speak what is right to the government and yet they're sidelined for it. Make intercessions for those who are suffering under the government's cruelties and lies. Let them be heard. Make intercession when their prayers go unanswered, when their pleas for restoration go unanswered and the government cares nothing for them. Make intercession for those who are told by the health system the only answer to your pain is to kill yourself. Make intercession for the young women who are told the only answer to living a good life is to abort your child. And then give thanks. Give thanks for the peace and the freedoms we do have, because a thankful heart will work towards edification rather than to tear down and grumble all the time. The purpose for these prayers, Paul says, is so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Remember, we need to keep this in the context of where we find this in the letter of 1 Timothy. So we go back to chapter 1. Paul was charging Timothy, protect the church because false teachers are coming in and they want to take that quiet, that peaceableness, that godliness, that reverence out of the church. They want to destroy the gospel and what the gospel does. Instead of holy living from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith, they want to make it all about boasting, about man's efforts. And that will destroy the church. Lawlessness does the opposite of unity. When everyone does what is right in his own eyes, like the days of Judges, when there was no king in Israel, that was not a good time. Paul even looks back to his own life. He talks about that blasphemy, the violence, the persecution he perpetrated under the authority of the rulers of the Jews. I was acting on the rulers' behalf. And look at the disorder I created. I've lived that hateful life, Paul is saying. I know how much it takes of a divine power to overthrow the dedication of unbelief to destroy the church. Nothing else could stop me except the voice of Jesus Christ. That's why we need to pray. Leading a quiet and peaceful life does not just happen. It's not an unusual thing, so we have to pray for it every now and then. We have to think about that ourselves. We've been blessed. We have had a luxury for decades of freedom and prosperity. We've been able to live openly as Christians. We can come to church very easily, thankfully. Maybe it's something we've taken so much for granted that we pray for it the way the Lord has told us to. Maybe COVID helped us with that a little bit. But we look at the state of our culture and we say that peace, that quietness is eroding. And we get a little anxious over that. We're not used to relying on God's mercy that much just to keep things normal. We've taken it for granted. But brothers and sisters, don't forget that it's been normal for the church to not be able to live a quiet and peaceful life. It's been normal for the church to struggle to live in godliness and reverence. You think of the Reformation. John Calvin wrote the opening letter of his institutes to the French king to reassure him. No, the reformers are not trying to overthrow your throne. They are not trying to disrupt the fabric of European society. We're not trying to tear the church apart. We're just trying to be faithful and humble. Guido de Bray did the same thing in his letter to open the Belgian Confession. Perhaps we need to do the same. At least to pray that our authorities would know that about the church, that the Spirit would open the eyes and ears of our government, or at least restrain the intentions of their hearts so that they recognize the church is a place of peace when it is able to listen and live by the words of Jesus Christ. Even in the early church, when Paul was writing about this, as the Roman authorities were becoming more and more aware of Christianity, the church started to be blamed for everything that went wrong in the empire. The Christians are at fault because we have a famine. The gods are angry, and that's why we don't have enough food. The church's fault that we have a sickness going through the city. They always take care of each other, and they're always involved in people's needs, and that's why sickness is spreading. The church is degrading public morality with having the Lord's Supper, which they call their love feast. How despicable. You see, even in that time, as much as the church was growing among the Gentiles, just as much the devil was stirring up resistance against it, particularly among the authorities. And Paul said, the answer is not to fight back in kind. Don't borrow the world's tactics. He didn't even say that the answer is to elect enough Christians into parliament so that you can take over the country. It's not what he says. He says the answer is to pray. Just like Jeremiah told the exiles in Babylon, pray, seek the peace of the city so that you can live peaceable lives, Paul says. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. The church as salt and light in the world. I hope you see how active this is calling us to be. Active in prayer first, not resigned, not passive, not agitated, not anxious, not scared either, but hopeful, fruitful, purposeful, in all godliness and reverence. Keep going. Godliness is actually one of the theme words of this letter. We're going to get into it much more, so we're not going to spend much time on it here. Paul uses it at least 7 times more in this letter. A theme for the church is to keep living in a godly way, as opposed to the unsettled, restless lives of those who have no knowledge of the wide arms of God. Instead, as those who understand the depth, the riches of the grace of God, no matter what, live a committed, devout, thoughtful, patient life. Not overcome with fear, because this particular ruler came into power. Not resorting to rebellion to make sure we can live the way we want to because we have these rights. But prayer, because we know the grace of God. That's what's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That's what pleases the God who loves his people, the God who gave us that gospel in Jesus Christ. Because to trust in the greatness of his love is to pray for that love. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this passage is a particular challenge for us. A challenge not only just basically that we are exhorted to pray in the first place, and we struggle enough with that, but to pray understanding how widespread your arms are, the desire of your heart for the nations. Not only for the church, but for the nations of which we were a part. And yet your grace spoke through the Spirit to us and called us and brought us in and gathered us even at the table of fellowship with all believers who have gone before us and all believers who are yet to be called. This table of fellowship, this table of peace, this table of the grace of God shown in Jesus Christ. This table of your joy. And we pray then, Heavenly Father, that our prayers would rest upon that joy that you have in us so that we can have that joy in you. Help our prayers to be filled with that eagerness, that trust, knowing, Lord, that you are that God of tremendous grace, even to the ends of the earth, even at times of great trouble and persecution and discouragement. Your arms don't contract. They don't restrict themselves. They are still wide. And we pray, Lord, that as your people, we would live by that promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.